All right, so we're in Romans. Let's go ahead and open up to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. There's a basic principle in these verses from 21 to 26 especially that lay out a basic principle for how to release the power of God in our Christian lives. And that's what I want to kind of bring out today. So let's look at these verses. Verse 21. We'll just read through them quickly. We've been through over them, but I want them ingrained in our thinking and to see this pattern, see this this way in which God operates today. But now, remember, that's a statement by Paul that's indicative of what God's doing, what God's revealing, and in this case, it's what God's manifesting through his distinct apostleship. Most commentators have thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship, so they come here and they say this "but now" refers back to the cross. And that's not right. The "but now" here is based on the cross. It was accomplished at the cross, but it wasn't revealed. It wasn't manifested. It wasn't made known until God revealed it, manifested it, made it known through the apostleship of Paul. That's the "but now" here. It's based on the work of Christ at the cross, of course, but it's revealed through Paul's ministry. It's manifested. It was accomplished at the cross, but it's manifested now through the apostleship of Paul. Peter and the 12, after the death and resurrection of Christ, didn't know anything about this righteousness that's being revealed through the apostleship of Paul. This isn't something that was accomplished at the cross, but it wasn't made known at the cross. It wasn't revealed at the cross. If it was, Peter and the 12 should have known it. But Peter and the 12 didn't know it. It wasn't known, it wasn't revealed, it wasn't made known until the apostleship of Paul. So we can't read this "but now" as if it's just two little secondary words and read it kind of like, "but now the righteousness of God." No, it's "but now." Through Paul's apostleship, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. There's an aspect of God's righteousness that is now being revealed through the apostleship of Paul that no one in the Bible ever spoke about before. Remember, when we look at this righteousness of God, it's kind of like that word faith. It kind of has one meaning, but there's four aspects to the meaning of faith. If the context shines a light one way, it can mean the faith, our belief. When we believe, we exercise faith. When the context shines a light a different way on it, it's the faith of Christ, Christ's faithful work on the cross. When the context shines a little bit different, then it becomes our faithfulness, our faith in the sense of we're faithful to God. God's word. And so it brings out those different characteristics. It shines another way, and it's the faith, God's truth for today. And the righteousness of God is the same way. It's one truth, but depending on the context, different aspects get shown on. One aspect you can shine the light on with the righteousness of God is the attribute of his character. God is righteous. God is absolutely righteous, infinitely righteous, eternally righteous. And as we read, as we go through here, if he ceased to be righteous, he'd cease to be God. So it's an attribute of his being. He's absolutely righteous. He operates in accord with all his own being and nature. Everything is operated righteously. And all the Bible writers talk about the righteousness of God as his attribute. Another way, depending on the context, shines a light, and you can read about the righteousness of God when God is put on display, when God destroys his enemies. That puts on display God's righteousness. And all the Bible writers, look, all you need to do is go to the Psalms, all the Bible writers talk about the righteousness of God that is revealed when he destroys his enemies. But Paul's manifesting a righteousness here that had never been revealed by other Bible writers. He's manifesting the righteousness of God that's put on display, not when God destroys his enemies, but when God saves his enemies. And that's something no other Bible writer ever wrote about, saving his enemies. In the Old Testament, it talked about God's righteousness put on display when he destroyed his enemies and saved his friends. Now Paul's saying there's another aspect of God's righteousness whereby it's put on display when God saves his enemies because he has no friends. We're all enemies. We're born under sin, enslaved to sin, enemies, ungodly, unrighteous before him. And that's the amazing thing with Paul's teaching here, his righteousness of God. Everyone knew about God's righteousness attribute. Everyone knew about God demonstrating his righteousness when he destroys his enemies. But the one thing no one ever explained before is how God could be righteous while saving his enemies. How God could be righteous while declaring right wrong people. And that's what we're going to see here. Any other way than the way that's in these verses, these few verses, God would be unjust, would be the unjust judge in declaring right wrong sinners. He would be unjust. He would cease to be God. But this passage is going to explain the one and only one way God is just, remains God. God's a just judge and remains God in saving sinners, justifying the ungodly. And that's what we'll get to here. So, but now, the righteousness of God without the law, that without the law is the one phrase we really haven't worked with yet, and I'm saving that till we get over to Romans 4. So we'll kind of pick up on that, and we'll look at that when we get to Romans 4. Is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we really looked at that over the last couple weeks. And that's the whole gist of Romans 1 to 4. How does Romans 1 open? It opens with him talking about what the prophets had written in his holy scriptures. And then remember what he stressed? He didn't stress the death of Christ. As a matter of fact, you go through four chapters in Romans, and the death of Christ isn't mentioned once directly. The cross of Christ isn't mentioned. The crucified Christ isn't mentioned. Is anyone else find that surprising? When that, and I did a concordance search, this was years ago, and I saw there's absolutely no death or cross of Christ until you get to chapter 5 of Romans. And yet you would think, since he's setting up the whole salvation and redemption of humanity, he would talk about the death and cross of Christ in the first four chapters. He doesn't mention it explicitly once. In the beginning of the book, when he talks about the prophets, what were they wrote in the Holy Scriptures, what is the only two things he talks about? He talks about the incarnation. Christ entered into the line of David according to the flesh. And then he skips over the death of Christ, and he goes right to the resurrection. And he is a resurrection from the dead. Now, of course, if he's resurrected, it had to be from the dead, but he doesn't talk. He doesn't directly talk about the death of Christ, and he doesn't mention directly the death of Christ till we get to Romans 5. And that's because in Romans 1 to 4, he's brought the Old Testament, he's brought the law and prophets into the witness box, and they can witness about a lot of things. They can witness about the good news of the incarnation of Christ. That's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. They can witness to the good news of the resurrection. They can witness to the utter sinfulness of humanity. They can witness to the impossibility of relative human righteousness before God. They can witness to the impossibility of being just before God based on law. They can witness to that concept of redemption and propitiation. They can witness to all those things, but the one thing the law and the prophets can't witness about is the good news of the death of Christ. He doesn't mention that directly. It's in there. I'm not saying it's not there. It's in the, but he leaves it in the background in the first four chapters. And then when we get to Romans 5, it's like he's been holding back the death of Christ so long over these first long four chapters that he just explodes. And in the first half of Romans 5, it's just full of the death of Christ. Over and over again, he mentions that death of Christ. In these first four chapters, Paul is using the Old Testament as a witness to the things that he's talking about. He's bringing them into witness to certain things. But you know what happens at the end of Romans 5? The law and the prophets are brought into the witness box in those first four chapters. When you get to Romans 5 to 8, the witness of the law and the prophets disappears. He doesn't use them anymore. They don't come in as witness. He dismisses the law and prophets from the witness box. He tells them to go home, and they're going to have to read about what comes next tomorrow in the news, just like everybody else. And that's what most people miss in Romans, I think, that is so important to see, is that he's developing the distinctiveness of his apostleship and what God's providing through that. And those first four chapters, he's using the law and the prophets to witness to it. And then when they've witnessed about everything they can witness about, they can't reveal God's message through Paul. They can't make it known. They can't manifest it. They can witness to it. But once they've witnessed to everything they can witness about, he dismisses them from the witness box and sends them home. And then starting in Romans 5, we have the death of Christ, the death of Christ, the death of Christ, and it shows everything from Romans 5 to 8, everything that flows out of the good news of that death of Christ. And so that's why it's so important to see this bearing witness by the law and prophets. That's his main function in these first four chapters. Depending on how you count it, he refers to the law and the prophets, bring them in as witness at least 50 times, and some people say as many as 120 references in one way or another to the law and the prophets in the first four chapters. You get into Romans 5 through 8, and even if you try really hard, there's only three references that have anything to do with the law and the prophets. And even then, those references aren't really being brought in as a witness. So just keep that in mind. That's why we spent some time on these being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's important to see that's what he's driving home here. They can witness to some things. They can't reveal it. They can't make it known, but they can witness to it. And then when they've witnessed about everything they can witness, he dismisses them from the witness box, sends them home, and tells them, you're going to have to read about this in my epistles when I'm done writing them. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, at that faith of Christ, in that faithful work of Christ on that cross, unto all, it's big enough to include everybody, and actually participate in all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, man's problem, religion says, they're inherently good, they commit sins, so to be right before God, they have to try harder to do fewer sins. But God and Paul don't know anything about that. Man's problem isn't that they commit sins. Man's problem, fundamental problem, is that they're enslaved to sin. They're under the power of sin, and now everything they do is contaminated with sin and death. And therefore, unacceptable to God. And therefore, that's why they commit sins. That's why they keep on falling short of God's glory. It's because they can't do anything that pleases God. And if this passage ended here, verse 23, we would be utterly hopeless. We can't do anything that pleases God. So if we are going to be rescued from our situation, it's going to have to be something God does for us. And thank goodness verse 24 is there. Being justified, he justifies us freely by his grace. Freely, Dorian, without a cause in ourselves. It wasn't because we became godly. It wasn't because we cut down on the number of sins we did. It wasn't because we became religious. It didn't because we went through a ceremony or anything like that. It's simply, gratuitously, as a free gift, completely free, without a cause in ourselves. He freely justified, declares right the ungodly, declares right sinners freely by his grace. Now here's where the critic comes in, right? Paul, remember, Paul's the one revealing this. Paul's the one manifesting this. You won't find this in Peter and the 12. You won't find this in the Gospels. You won't find this in the Old Testament. And so imagine a Jew who hears this and they say, Paul can't possibly be right. His message can't be from God, because if God declares right wrong people, if God's now justifying sinners, if God's now saving the ungodly, then he'd be an unjust God. What judge comes into the courtroom after a person's been convicted of sin and there's overwhelming proof and the jury was unanimous and he's guilty as can be, maybe he's even admitted to the guilt. And the judge comes in his box and says, I'm getting rid of all your guilt. I'm forgiving your guilt. You're free to go. What would happen to that judge? Well, who knows what would happen to him today. But if you lived in a right world, what would happen to that judge? He'd be kicked off the bench, right? Because he'd be an unjust judge. Judges don't say people are right who've been proven to be wrong. That would be an unjust judge. And see, you can see the critics coming here. Paul, if what you're saying God declares right the ungodly. God declares right wrong people. God declares right sinners. Well, God then would be an unjust judge. And if God's an unjust judge, then he'd cease to be God. The critics would have won the day. Paul's apostleship is discarded. It can't be from God. And that's what Paul's going to answer here, because he says, being justified freely by his grace. But Paul, that would make God unjust. And then Paul explains, the one and only way in the whole universe at any time in any way that anyone could come up with whereby he could do this without becoming unjust. Because it's through, the end of verse 24, because it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, a satisfying sacrifice through faith in his blood. See, God did it the only way he could do it that would prove the critics wrong. If God did it just because he justified us, just because he was tired of dealing with us and didn't want to bother and said, okay, you're okay, I'm not going to battle you anymore. If he did it based on his love, apart from the cross, just on love declared us righteous, you know what God would be? He would be an unjust judge. He would cease to be God. God did it in a way where he could remain the just judge and therefore remain to be God. He did it through that redemptive work of Christ on that cross, whereby Christ took dealt with the whole sinner issue, paid the penalty, dealt with the enemy, took care of everything on that cross, took on our sin, took on our death, took everything onto himself there, in a way that completely and eternally and perfectly satisfied all the just, holy, righteous demands of God. Any other way, the critics would be right, Paul's wrong, God would be unjust, and Paul can't be right. But Paul explains, no, God remains right because he's doing it based on the redemptive work of Christ of that cross, which God has set up as the place of propitiation whereby all his infinite demands were met at that cross. And our part is faith in that blood to declare. There's a lot of declaring here. Usually we focus on our justification. Justification has an implied declare. Justification means declared right before God. And so when we look at verse 24, it says, being justified freely, we can pull out of there a one little tiny declared. See, our justification in this passage just pulls out one little tiny declared. He declared us right before him on the basis of grace through faith. But when we get to verse 25, he's going to enlarge that declare. He's declaring something even bigger at the end of this passage. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now notice this declaring here. It's going to keep building and it's get stronger and stronger and stronger to declare his righteousness in the remission of sins in the past because he looked forward to that cross work of Christ. Look at verse 26. To declare. So that's the second one in less than a verse. To declare. Now look what our King James has there in parentheses, I say. That actually shows that putting that declare in the Greek at the beginning of that sentence, he's putting special emphasis on it. And our King James brings out by saying, I say. So what he's really saying here is this declares his righteousness. That's the point of this passage. In justifying sinners, God declares his righteousness. What did the critics say? The critics said, in justifying the ungodly, in justifying sinners, that would call into question God's righteousness. That would mean God's unrighteous. And Paul said, because God did it in the only way, based on the cross work of Christ, which he set forth as the place of satisfaction of all his infinite demands, God, in justifying the ungodly, the critics wrong, God now in justifying the ungodly declares his righteousness, broadcasts it, displays it, reveals it, makes it known, puts it on the panoramic screen. The critics are wrong. Because he did it in the way he did it, He remains just. Look at the end of the verse, that he might be just. He remains the just judge, while at the same time justifying, declaring right, him, sinners, who believe in Jesus on the simple basis of faith. And now I want to pick that up. Now that we've seen that again, we've been over that a couple times, hopefully you're seeing the really push here. The emphasis here isn't on the declaration of our justification, as important as that is, as wonderful that is, and I thank God for it every moment of every day. The thrust of this passage is on the declaration of his righteousness. And this brings out a very important principle that I want to look at, and we're going to go look at a couple things, because if I do this right, you'll see why this is the way God's resurrection life and power is released. And there's a lot of confusion on this, so I'm going to go ahead, we're going to work our way through this. We're going to actually end over at Ephesians, but let's set up some groundwork. We learn an important principle from Romans 3, 21 to 26. Our justification doesn't mean something, just means something for us. It also means something for God. So we got to keep this in mind. Everything God's doing for us, he's using that as an opportunity to display something true about him. Here in our verse, he says, in justifying the ungodly, he displays his righteousness. In the very act of justifying sinners, justifying the ungodly on the basis of faith, God doesn't call into question his righteousness. He proclaims it, he broadcasts, he manifests, he displays it, he declares it. God justifying sinners by faith in the personal work of his son on the cross, which he has put here in those verses, redemption and propitiation, not only give believers an abundance of blessings, it declares the glory of God's righteousness. Now, what I want us to start thinking about here is we have these riches in Christ. Here we're talking about justification, which encompasses so much, and we can broaden it to salvation as a whole. And God, the minute you believe, gives you an infinite number, his complete source of blessings. And there's two ways we can look at that. Two ways we can look at that. On the one hand, once we recognize those blessings, we can think from what we gain out of it, what we get from those blessings. And they're wonderful things. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But what I am saying is we can't stop there. We have to then go to the next step. Now that God has done all these wonderful things for us, we appreciate them, we know them, we enjoy them, we need to not stop there. We need to go on, and we need to say, what does it mean for God? God is not giving us blessings for ourselves. The end isn't ourselves. He's giving us blessings so that he can do something for himself. And you'll see that more clearly. I'm just kind of saying it a few different ways, a few different times, and hopefully when we get to Romans 1, it'll all come together. While our salvation, with all its blessings, is wonderful for us, it is not an end in itself. It is the means to an end. And the end is God's glory. And now let's think about, I've titled this Growing to Maturity. So let's think about the different kind of ways we can look at this. Let's just stick with believing Christianity. We're not going to include historic Christianity, professing Christianity. We're going to focus on believing Christianity. Believing Christianity is defined as someone who has at least accepted enough of Paul's distinctive apostleship to have received his gospel, the good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. See, historic Christianity, for the most part, has been apostate Christianity. They've rejected everything of Paul. And if they reject everything, including the gospel, then they're just professing Christianity. They're not believing Christianity. Believing Christianity are those who have at least accepted Paul's gospel. Even though most of them wouldn't acknowledge it was his gospel, they've at least accepted that message within Paul's gospel. And when you look at that believing community as a whole, what do you notice about when they come to their blessings? Because most believers have rejected God's mystery truth for today, they don't even know what the blessings are that God is giving them today in Christ. Right? If you go up to most people who you think are believers or claim to be believers, what do they think their blessings are? They think their blessings are material blessings. They're trying to, you know, they think their money or their food or their other things. Maybe God's forgiven their sins, but there's other things that they want more than that. I actually had someone, I'm pretty sure he was a believer, and we were sitting in a cafeteria, and I was going over to Ephesians 1:3 and started talking about our spiritual blessings. You know what he did? I think he was a believer. He put his fist down, slammed his fist down on the table, and he said, "I don't need any more spiritual blessings. I need physical blessings." And then he started talking about how he needed more money and stuff like that for his kids to go to college. And I was just shocked. Because that's most of believing Christianity doesn't even know the blessings God is giving today. And so the only answer to that is rightly dividing God's word. See, he was going back and he was seeing where the healing ministry, not him in specific, but others I've talked to, they claim the healing ministry. Probably the saddest time I had when I was looking for a church after I left my Grace Church, moved away from my Grace Church that I grew up in, and I went through a decade of going to different churches, Bible churches, I went to EV-free churches, I went to Baptist churches that had grace in their title, and none of them taught grace. And one of the saddest moments of my time, I don't know which one of those it was, but I was sitting there, and we were having a prayer meeting, and this poor lady for years had been trying to have a baby, and she's just totally distraught. For years she's been unable to have a baby. And she says the pastor there told her to keep claiming God's promise to Sarah, and she would have a baby. Years have gone by, and despair, and why is God holding back? Why isn't God honoring my promise? Well, just horrible. She's just in a terrible state. Because of what that past claim, the promise of Sarah, you'd think that it's just so plain to us. God was starting a new nation. He was creating a new nation out of nothing with Abraham and Sarah and on down through their progeny. It's not what he's doing today for everybody. And he told her to claim that promise, and she was despairing. She was tearful. She was crying, and years had gone by. What a waste. Maybe during that time, if she had accepted her situation, there had been other things to do, or maybe she would have adopted a child or whatever. But instead, she was in despair for a blessing that God's not even giving today. And whether you go to the healing ministry of Jesus in the gospel or the speaking in tongues of Pentecost, those aren't the things God's doing today. So most of Christianity, it's believing Christianity, even if they are truly saved, they don't even know what God's blessings are today. What blessings he's giving. The only answer for that is rightly dividing, because that's the only way you're going to know what God's doing today. Of those believers who have accepted some mystery truth at least, and therefore know some of the blessings in Christ, view them as what it means for me. I was like this for a long time. I remember doing a study with a grace pastor when I finally got back into the grace church loop again. And this pastor did a series. He called it the 36 values of the cross. Others I've heard call it 43 blessings, 33, however you number them, forgiveness and the indwelling spirit and all those wonderful blessings we have in Christ. And we focused on those, I kept thinking, what I have in Christ, how rich I am in Christ, what God has given to me. But notice the word that's in all those statements. I, me, my. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good start. We need to understand how rich God has made us in Christ. He's enriched us in Christ. All those infinite blessings he gives to us the moment we're saved, they're ours. He'll never diminish them. They'll never be taken away. We need to learn about them, appreciate them, know them fully. But what I'm not denigrating that one bit, but what I am saying is this. You can't stop there. There's no power in that yet. There's another step you got to come to experience the power. Because, there was a lot of times I focused on my riches in Christ and I still messed up. And there's another way that's beyond the self, that's outside of the I, me, my. That's so important for us to go on to. We need to appreciate our riches in Christ, but we also need to realize God hasn't given us the riches of Christ, all those infinite blessings, just for us. as if it was an end in itself, just to make us rich. He made us rich. He equipped us with all those blessings so that we could participate in his glory. The only answer for what it means to me is to view things from God's perspective. The growing and mature believer accepts mystery truth and therefore knows that blessings God's giving today and appreciates them, knows and appreciates them. I'm not belittling that. We have to know them. But what I'm saying, you have to go to the next step. And the next step is not just what does it mean for us, for me, what does it mean for God? Think of our passage in Romans 3, 21 to 26. We want to stress on it's the presentation of our justification, and it does do that. It's right there. It's there, and it's wonderful, and it's glorious, and it's amazing, and it's wonderful. But Paul doesn't stop at verse 24. He goes all the way to verse 26, and the reason God has justified us is not just to justify us. In justifying us, it displays his righteousness. In blessing us, God displays his glory. In providing us with salvation, God's glory is manifested. See, we got to go beyond the I, me, my, and go to the God and his glory stage. And let's see why I say that has the power in it. God gives us blessings because in giving us blessings by faith, he displays his glory. So let's go see this as clear as it can be in Ephesians 1. Let's go over to Ephesians 1. And we're going to see some amazing things. We're going to go through the whole chapter of Ephesians 1, so obviously I'm not going to discuss all the blessings and all the things that are going on here. What I want you to see is the back and forth. Paul's going to give us a few blessings. He's going to say, God gave us some blessings. God gave me some blessings, but then you know what he's going to do? He's going to stop, and he's going to say, now don't forget, he's only giving you blessings because he's doing something for himself. Then he gives a few more blessings, and then he breaks in again, and he says, now don't forget, this isn't for you, this is for God. And then he gives a few more blessings, and he breaks in, and he does the same thing over and over again in this first chapter. So let's begin at verse 3. Let's go to Ephesians 1, verse 3. And he gives us this amazing summary statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Well, there you have it. He pretty much summarized the whole chapter right there. That we have all spiritual blessings. How many? Religion and man-made theological systems say he's giving you a few, you have to earn the rest. Or he's giving you most, and you've got to do something. God and Paul say he's given all spiritual blessings. Every blessing he's giving today, he gives the moment you're saved, the moment you believe. All of them, freely, by grace, through faith. You've received all of the blessings. Upfront, down payment. He played the law game for 1,500 years whereby the flesh could try and gain its own blessings. And all it got for Israel with all her advantages was 1,500 years under the curses of the law till they were kicked out of the land, dispersed among the Gentiles. God says, I'm not doing that game again. I'm not playing that one again. He says, now I'm going to give the believer all my blessings right up front. Why does he do it? Let's read. And now we're going to go through some of these blessings. He's going to give us a group of blessings. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, let's just think about that. Think of those amazing blessings we have in there. Chosen in Christ, predestinated in Christ, maintained blameless and holy all the way to the end. Recipients of his love, placed as adult sons and daughters in his family. What an amazing thing. What an amazing group of blessings. I'm so happy he's done that. I enjoy them. We need to understand them. We need to appreciate them. They're ours. He's given them to us. He gave them to us the moment we believed. But look what Paul does in verse 6. We got to go to the next step. He's not just doing it to enrich us. He's not just doing it for us. He's doing it for him. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace. See, that's why he gives those. He's giving them to us isn't an end in itself. Giving them to us is an end to a means, and giving us those infinite and eternal blessings puts on display his glory. In this case, puts on display the glory of his riches of his grace. He gives us blessings so that he can display his grace. So we got to go the next step. Yes, those blessings are wonderful for us, but we can't think they're just for me. What do I get? What's my blessings? What's for me? We need to go further and say, forget self for a minute and think, what does God get by giving me those blessings? What does it mean for God? God giving us those blessings, and this with this list here, he gives them to us, and that in giving them to us, it displays the glory of the riches of his grace. Now he's going to give us a few more blessings. See, he's going to do this through the whole chapter. Why doesn't he just give us all the blessings at once? Well, maybe we'd think too much of ourselves then. I don't know. But he gives a few blessings, and then he says, this is the way you need to think of them. And then he gives a few more, and he says, this is the way you need to deal with them. Look in the end of verse 6. Wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. There we have that all. He gives some more blessings now. He says that we are accepted in the beloved. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We have all these blessings now. From the beginning of this section, you were chosen and predestinated. We're forgiven and we're redeemed. We are beloved and we're accepted of the beloved. We're recipients of his love. We got all these blessings. He's given them to us and there. But now, look what he says in verse 8. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. See, he's going to tell us now what to do with those blessings, how to view those blessings. He's given us all those blessings to put on display the glory of the riches of his grace. He, in giving us those blessings, he puts on display his wisdom and his prudence in coming up and devising this mystery program. See, everything he had written before in the Old Testament, the Gospels, ministry, appearance, travel, everything he'd written before told how God was going to be glorified on earth with Israel and through Israel. But what about the heavenlies? Did God forget the heavenlies? The heavenlies fell. In what God's doing today and blessing us, bringing us and adopting us as sons and daughters in his family, now we put on display his glory in the heavenlies. It puts on display his wisdom because now he explains how that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything's said and done, when all the work is done, when everything's running smoothly, when the whole universe is glorifying God, that he might gather together one and all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth. He'd revealed before how he was going to do it on earth, and it's through his revelation through Paul he reveals how he's going to do it in the heavenlies. See, we're given the blessings of God to display his riches of his grace. We're given his blessings in order to show his wisdom in placing us in this program whereby the body of Christ will display his glory in the heavenlies. And it puts on display his wisdom because when everything's said and done, now through the revelation of Paul, not only will the earth be glorifying God in the way it was designed to do through Israel, now the heavenlies will be glorifying God the way it's supposed to through the body of Christ. That's why he's giving us blessings. He's not giving us blessings just to make us rich. He's not just what I get, me, what's for me, what's mine. He gives us those so that we can fulfill his purpose in displaying his glory in the heavenlies. I think that's pretty amazing. In whom we have, now look at verse 11, he's going to give some more blessings. In whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own wills. So now just think, these blessings are building up. We've been chosen. We've been predestinated in Christ. We've been maintained and held holy and blameless to the very end. We've been forgiven and redeemed. We've been accepted in the beloved. We've been recipients of his love. He just goes on and on here. There's only almost too many to list. And now he says, this whole inheritance, you've inherited everything according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Over and over he says the good pleasure of his will. But why has he given us an inheritance? Just to make us rich? No. Look at verse 12. That, so that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, we have these blessings. They're ours. He gives them to us. We have all these wonderful riches in Christ. We have this inheritance in Christ. But we not to stop and just think of them as ours. He only has given them to us so that we could display the glory of his grace. We could display the glory of his wisdom. We can display the glory of the praise of his glory. That's where we take with these riches and use them. Now let's look at a couple more things. Look at the end of verse 13. The gospel of your salvation. So here we have salvation. In whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There we have three more. He saves us. He gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us to the end. To the end of what? Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. There we have our future bodily resurrection. All these blessings, all these things that belong to us. And why? Look at the last phrase of verse 14. Unto the praise of his glory. He's not just giving us these things for ourselves. It's not a matter of what we have, I have, what's mine, what he's given me. The issue is now with these riches that are ours, in giving them to us, he displays the riches of his grace. He couldn't do that in any other way. He's displaying the riches of his glory. He's displaying the riches of his wisdom. It all has to do with God and his glory. Let's pick it up at verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. See, this is one advantage of going through a chapter all at once instead of just every verse separately, because we can see now what he's going to pray something based on what he just said. All those blessings he's given to us, but they're not for us, they're for God. And now listen to his prayer. And here we're going to come to an amazing statement when we get through this. I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of who? Us? It's the full knowledge of him. He gives us those blessings. We need to know them. We appreciate them. We enjoy them. But we need to realize in giving those to us, he wants us to become fully knowledgeable about not us, how rich we are in him, as important as we need to become fully knowledgeable of him. It leads to the full knowledge of God. Look what he says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, it opens our eyes. If all we do when we look at the blessings of Christ, those 36 values of the cross, or however you number them, and all we think of what it means for us, if all we think of what it means for us and what it's made us, that's good to know and that's wonderful, but it can't stop there. Because what it's supposed to lead to is the full knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what the hope of his calling, why he called us. Everything's just going to build from here. Now, when we understand our riches in Christ, not based on what they do for us, but what they mean for God, when we look to our riches in Christ, not to find out something about ourselves, but to find out something about God, when we use our riches in Christ not to gain something for ourselves, but to manifest God's glory, look, we'll see what happens. At the end of verse 18, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is a mind-blowing phrase. Look back at verse 11. Nobody has problems understanding verse 11, in whom also we have obtained inheritance. We have no problem understanding that. We've obtained inheritance. But here's what Paul wants you to understand. Here's the most important thing. Verse 18 at the end there, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us. God has made us into something, not just to give us an inheritance, but to make us his inheritance. We are his inheritance. He has an inheritance in us. Who can even conceive of such a thing? Because through us, he displays his glory and riches and graces and wisdom and knowledge in a way he could never do in any other way than the way he's done through the personal work of Christ on that cross. And look what that releases. Look what that releases. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. That releases the power of God. That brings us into the resurrection life and power of God. That's what releases that power. It's not enough. I found this when I studied the 36 values of the cross, and I was just thinking them from the standpoint of what I get out of it, what God has given to me, what's mine, and I would go to try and do the right thing from his word, and you know, I found I still did the wrong thing. Because I was viewing my blessings and now I owe God something. I was looking at it from self and I thought, I owe something. He's given me all this. I have to respond in a certain way. He's given me all this. I owe him to respond in a certain way. Then, as long as you're centered around I, me, mine, my, you guess what you're going to be battling? The I, me, mine of the flesh. And you're going to lose. I'm just going to tell you right now, you're going to lose. What brings out the power of the Spirit is when you recognize your riches in Christ and you recognize what they mean for you and all that, but then you go on to the next step and realize, now I don't use them, I don't make use of them, I don't use these provisions from something for myself. I use them now with God working in and through me for him to manifest his glory. And it's a world of different. It changes everything. It changes everything. Let's just kind of summarize here, and then we'll put it together, and hopefully it'll make some sense when we get to the end here. The whole purpose of this mystery program is the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's what's in Ephesians 3:10. We won't turn there, but you can put that in your notes. That's our purpose. And, you know, there's another amazing thing in this verse. Because in chapter 1, he said our job was to manifest his wisdom, glory, and grace in the powers and principalities. But you know what this verse added in chapter 3? Now. Today. This is something we're involved in today. When we take the blessings God given to us and not think of self, but think of God, not think I owe God this, so I should respond this way. He's made me so rich, I should use, but take the I completely out and think only of God and his glory. The power of God is released and we manifest God's glory in the heavenlies. Manifested in the heavenlies. It's an amazing concept, and I tried to think of a way that would illustrate this from a common sense everyday thing, and it's really a bad example, so don't hold me to it. But, and there's probably, like the young people, they probably don't even know what a pinball machine is. But in the old days, when I was a kid, the pinball machines were before computers and everything, and you know how the pinball thing, right? You put the ball went in there, and you pulled it, and it would go bing, 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 and light up all those little towers. Well, of course, when I pulled the ball, you remember the other thing that was in that pinball machine? If you didn't serve it, I guess you'd call it, or start it right, it would just go up and come back again, right? That's what my ball always did. It just went up and came back down, and I never got into the part. But, you know, there were some people who were really good, and they can light up whatever little whatever the things were called in there, lights, little figures in there, whenever they want, they'd pull it and bing, 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 a light, 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 ping, ping, ping. And that's a horrible example, but it's all I could come up with on the way to church this morning for what this means for us and these riches of Christ. These riches of Christ, when we make use of them, not thinking of ourselves, not thinking of what we get, not thinking of what we owe God or we do, but thinking only that in responding on the basis of faith through his work, the power of the Spirit is released and we light up the pinball machine in heaven. It lights up his glory. It displays his glory. It allows God to point down and say, see, I was right in saving that sinner. I was right in justifying the ungodly. He can participate in the display of my glory. And what a difference it makes. It changes everything. Mystery truth not only tells us what God has and is accomplishing for us, but what he is accomplishing for himself, his heavenly purpose. If you throw away mystery truth, then you don't even know what God's doing today. So everything has to be centered around you because you don't know, even know what God's doing today. But mystery truth, when it's understood and full knowledge of it, you not only understand what God has done for you, you know what God's doing for himself. You know why he's done with you, what he's done with you. To display something about himself in a sphere he hadn't provided a provision for, the heavenly sphere. When we respond to on the basis of faith to God's truth for today, it releases the power and displays his glory, especially in the heavenlies. That's the best I could do with that pinball machine thing. When we operate in that accord on the basis of faith, God working in and through us, not because we gain a blessing, not because we don't want to lose a blessing, not because we're trying to escape a punishment, not because we owe it to God, not because we're trying to maintain our reputation in the world, not because we're trying to escape a punishment, not any of those things, because all those things are centered on I, and your I is going to combat the flesh, and the flesh is going to win. But when we come and we realize that now we take those riches of Christ, those things God has given to us, and we believe them in his word, reckon on them, believe them, rely on them, the Spirit works powerfully in us, and we don't think of self, we only think of God, it displays his glory in the heavenlies. I have a real-life example. You probably won't come to listen to me anymore after I tell you some of my sins. But when I first started work, I really messed up. We made chemicals, and we made inks, and I messed up this batch of ink. And no one knew it was me. I knew it was me, but no one else knew it was me. So in the car ride in, we're going to have a big meeting on why we messed up the batch of ink. At that point, I was focusing on the 36 values of the cross and only thinking of me. I owe God to do this. And then there was another voice. The other voice said, yeah, but it'd just be a little white lie. It'd save you so much trouble. It'd get you out of difficulties at work. Everybody would still like you. But yeah, but I have these riches in Christ. I need to do this. And I got to work. And I'm embarrassed to say I lied. Because then I got me out of trouble. It worked. But here's the point. About 20 years later, I started looking at things a little different. I realized not centering on self, but centering on God. And now when I blew something else at my job before the one I have now, and I was driving into work, we're going to have a meeting, I felt like a little bit like deja vu. I remembered from my first job. And I started thinking about a little lie, I could escape this. It probably wouldn't be too hard to get out of this. But, Steve, you owe it to God. He made you rich. You better do this. And then I just set that whole thinking aside, and all I thought about was God and his glory. And no matter what happened to self, I would do the thing that displayed his glory. I would operate on the basis of faith. Paul says, put away lying. Not because if you're going to gain something, not based on yourself, not to escape something, but strictly because when you do that, God operates in through you to powerfully do that, it displays God's glory. Now I'm not doing something for me. I'm doing something for God. I'm participating in God's things. There's a bigger purpose. Understanding this changes everything. Now I view everything differently. I don't consider self. And I had another example where there was a situation in my life where I was just withdrawing from a certain people because they were just so messed up, and they were dragging you into all these difficulties and problems, and I just withdraw. And then I realized one day, that's not glorifying God. And I got up one day and I headed out and I offered help to these people. And even though it was miserable, I couldn't stand it, I still was able to help them in the way that God described. I could offer peace. I could offer grace. I could extend forgiveness. I could extend gentleness, kindness, and all those kinds of things. And even though I didn't want it, and actually it put me in a very difficult position, it displayed the glory of God. Take I out. You know, that's the whole point of redemption. That's what we're going to learn when we get into Romans 4, 5 through 8. You've been freed from sin. You've been freed from death. Everyone talks about that. You've been freed from the law, but you've been freed from the self and the flesh. So you're freed from that. Now, he says, you can operate in accord to your relationship to God. What happened in Romans 1? We were handed over to our own sinful desires. You're handed over to yourself. Now you're created new in Christ, and you're freed from self and united to Him. And I'll close with this. I no longer need to do something based on the self, but willingly based on God and His glory. I don't even have to do something because it's the best thing for me. See, that's the wrong motive. You know how many people told me it was the best thing for me and I still did the opposite? That's not strong enough. There's not enough power in that. When we realize that it's the best thing in our relationship with God, and He, through that, He can display His glory, that's where the power comes from, removing self. We don't think of self, I need to do right because He blessed me, or now I owe Him something because He's enriched me. There's no power in this, and the flesh will always win. It's basically to go back to a law system. Instead, we only think of God. Without regard for self, I voluntarily use His blessings by faith because that releases His power and displays His glory in the heavenlies. Every response you make this week can do one of two things. It can do something for yourself, or it can display God's glory in the heavenlies. Which are we going to do? And I'll just put these up here. I may go into these next time, but when I say it changes everything, I really mean it changes everything. It's going to change your prayer life. It's going to change your basis for service. It's going to change your basis for worship. Our prayer life, what do most Christians spend their prayer life on? They're trying to get God involved in their things, trying to get God to give them things. But what is prayer supposed to be? It's God's opportunity to get us involved in His things. Worship, how many times I've been to churches where they're crying and they're holding up hands and waving, and everyone's getting emotional, and they'll say, that was a great worship service. You see, they're doing something for themselves. They're not doing something for God. They're pleasing the flesh. Service based not on what is good for us or what we want to do, but what displays God's glory in the heavenlies. And that's where the power and the life come from, that resurrection power and life, as we rule self out and use His riches for His glory. That's why He gave them to us, for His glory.